Thank you. Please be seated. Well, let's take our Bibles, if we could, and turn them to the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Well, we're dealing with this subject of apostasy. When we began that subject in the previous hour, and we saw basically what the word apostasy means. Apostasy literally means a departure from known truth. And we're sort of doing a topical study this morning, exploring what the Scripture teaches on the subject of apostasy. And we're working our way through 10 characteristics of apostasy. So in the last hour, we saw that apostasy is a sign of the last days. It's a sign that the age of the church is reaching its conclusion. We saw Paul's prediction to Timothy that evil men and imposters will wax worse and worse as the age of the church progresses. We saw the yeast working its way through a lump of dough. And though many commentators understand the yeast as something good, or the leaven as something good, I think the correct meaning is the leaven is something evil. Just study how the same author, Matthew, uses the term leaven. He uses it in chapter 13 for the parable, but a few chapters later in chapter 16, leaven refers to the doctrine of the Pharisees. So the yeast is something wicked working its way through the dough. We've seen, number two, that the subject of apostasy is a massive New Testament subject. Of all of the subjects taught in the letters, New Testament letters, apostasy ranks number two. We've seen that apostasy impacts every major Christian doctrine. Apostates will even deny those doctrines that are most sacred to Christianity. Nothing is off the table. And then finally, number four, we've seen that apostasy is something that is internal. Apostasy is something that rises up from within. It's not necessarily speaking of the conditions of the world. The world has always been bad. What is being spoken of here in these passages we've been looking at is something bad is now taking place within God's own family and God's church. And thus we are warned about this subject of apostasy. I want to move to the fifth point. The fifth point is that apostasy knows no limits. You say, what do you mean by that? What I mean by that is this. The very people that you would expect who would not be involved in apostasy, the person you look at and you say, that is the last person I would ever think involved in apostasy, often you're shocked. Because the very last person you would ever think would become involved in apostasy is sometimes the very person leading the charge. Sometimes certain groups, you say, they will never apostatize. Or they will never depart from the faith. In fact, you're surprised because those are the very groups leading the charge. Let me give you, if I could, a few examples of this. In the book of Exodus, chapter 32, verses 1 through 10, Moses is on Mount Sinai receiving the law of God. Moses is on Mount Sinai and the children of Israel are at the base of Mount Sinai. And as the saying goes, when the cat is away, the mouse will play. And in essence, that's what's narrated for us in the book of Exodus, chapter 32, verses 1 through 10. Moses is receiving God's law atop Mount Sinai, and the children of Israel at the base of Mount Sinai immediately apostatize. And they create for themselves a giant calf and golden calf, and we all know the story. And what really shocks you as you read the story is the man who's leading the charge. The man who is leading the apostasy. The man who is organizing the apostasy. And this is none other than Aaron, the covenant high priest. And it takes your breath away and you say, Aaron is the last guy I would ever think involved in this type of departure from truth. And yet, Aaron was actually leading the charge. Within a very short period of time, a 40-day interval. Let me give you another example. In the book of Judges, chapters 17 and 18, we run into a wandering Levite. And what we learn in Judges 17 and 18 is this wandering Levite was the first religious leader to introduce idolatry into national Israel after the conquest. Joshua, in the book of Joshua, had conquered the land. And you leave the book of Joshua and you feel like everything's under control, everything's fine. And then in the book of Judges, things began to unravel very rapidly. And Judges 17 and 18 describes a wandering Levite who introduces idolatry into the land of Israel. This is the first entrance of idolatry into the land of Israel after the conquest under Joshua. And first, this wandering Levite introduces idolatry into a family or a clan, and that's what's described in Judges 17. And then this same wandering Levite introduces idolatry into an entire tribe, the tribe of Dan, and that's what's described in Judges 18. And most of us know that story. What is the great shocker, though, of that story is the identification of this wandering Levite who introduced idolatry into the land of Israel. Judges 18 and verse 30 tells us that this wandering Levite was the son of Gershom. And Gershom was the son of Moses. In other words, this idolater that brought idolatry into the land of Israel was none other than Moses' own grandson. And you would say to yourself, I would never think that somebody from Moses' own lineage, I would never think his son or his grandson would do such a thing, just as we would think Aaron would not be involved in this type of activity. And yet it's shocking because sometimes the very last person that you would expect to become involved in idolatry is leading the charge. You say, well, this is all interesting. Do you have any New Testament examples of the idea that apostasy knows no limits? And that's why, had you turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, where we run into a church, the church at Ephesus, and Jesus says the following to that church. He says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. They had left truth. They had departed from known truth. They knew something to be true and they left it. And apparently Jesus is rather upset about this because he says in verse 5, remember therefore the heights from which you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. In other words, Jesus says, if you do not change, if you do not remember the heights from which you have fallen, if you do not repeat the things you did at first, I'm going to come into that church and I'm going to take away your lampstand. I understand the lampstand being taken away as the removal of that church's sphere of influence in their world and in their community because of the reality of apostasy. And what is so shocking about Christ's words in Revelation 2 verses 4 and 5 is they're not aimed at just any church. Christ's words about apostasy and its consequences are aimed at the church of Ephesus. Now, who exactly were the Ephesian Christians? Who was the church at Ephesus? Well, the church at Ephesus had been brought into existence through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. How would you like to have the Apostle Paul as your senior pastor? Further servants at the church at Ephesus included Apollos, Priscilla and Aquila. Timothy became the pastor at the church at Ephesus. And by the time these words are written, John is the bishop or the leader over Ephesus and some other churches in Asia Minor. So we're not talking about a church that was poorly taught. We're talking about a doctrinal church We are talking about a church that had been influenced by the apostles themselves and those that the apostles picked. And yet, this is the very church that Christ is speaking to in Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And my point is, apostasy knows no limits. We would never think Ephesus would apostatize, yet they did. We would never think Moses' grandson would apostatize, yet he did. We would never think Aaron would apostatize, and yet he did. Here's a quote here. And what this quote is a rule or a set of rules at a well-known Christian school. And let's see if we can figure out what Christian school we're talking about. These were the rules that were set in place when this Christian school was established. It says, "Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life," John 17:3. "And therefore to lay Christ in the bottom as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning. And seeing the Lord only giveth wisdom, let everyone seriously set himself by prayer in secret to seek it of him," Proverbs 2:3. "Everyone shall exercise himself in the reading of the Scriptures twice a day, that he shall be ready to give an account of his proficiency therein." And we look at that rule and we say that is a tremendous rule for a Christian school. That must be, speaking of Dallas Theological Seminary. That rule must be speaking of Moody Bible Institute. That rule is so spiritual, it must be speaking of Liberty University. That rule is so spiritual, it must be speaking of the College of Biblical Studies, which is the school where I'm privileged to teach. And if your eyes are good, you can see at the bottom of the screen what school we're talking about here. This is the rules of Harvard when that school was established in 1636. And yet the Harvard that we see as reflected in this rule in 1636 is quite different than the Harvard that we see today. And if someone had stood up in 1636, in the midst of this great Christian emphasis of this institution, and said, "One day Harvard will depart from the faith," could you imagine the reaction against that person? That person would be looked at as negative. That person would be looked at as being overly critical. That person would be looked at as being a fearmonger. That person would be looked at as being an obscurantist. But this is the reality of the situation. Harvard departed over time from their own foundation and their own heritage. The very last school people thought would have ever apostatized, in fact, did that very thing. Let me introduce you to a man. And he is on the right-hand side of your screen. And this is a man by the name of Francis J. Beckwith, who I have a very high opinion of. And I continue to have a high opinion of Francis Beckwith. Francis Beckwith has authored many wonderful books that I have lined on the bookshelves of my library. And yet, most people, if they're not involved in evangelical scholarship, would be unaware of who Francis Beckwith was. Something happened in the year 2007 which sent shockwaves through the evangelical, Bible-believing, scholarly community. There is a group called the Evangelical Theological Society. This is the premier think tank. This is the premier group of scholars within Bible-believing Christianity. And Francis Beckwith was not just a member of the Evangelical Theological Society. In the year 2007, he was the president of the Evangelical Theological Society. And one day in the year 2007, Francis Beckwith, who is not just an evangelical, not just a scholar, not just part of the most influential evangelical group within Bible-believing Christianity, but the president of the whole thing. We're talking here about the number one evangelical scholar on planet Earth in the year 2007. The most prestigious evangelical scholar on planet Earth in the year 2007 was Francis Beckwith. But one day Francis Beckwith made a decision. And this is how I read about it in the Dallas Morning News. Francis Beckwith had been studying the writings of the Church Fathers. And Francis Beckwith decided that he was leaving Protestant Christianity and returning to his childhood faith of Roman Catholicism. So Francis Beckwith had grown up as a young man, a child, a youngster. He had grown up as a Catholic, and then he had made a decision to leave Roman Catholicism, as many people do, and become a Protestant Christian, a Bible-believing Christian, an evangelical Christian. And then one day, Francis Beckwith, the leading premier scholar within the evangelical world, made a decision that stunned the scholarly world and sent shockwaves through the scholarly world. He abandoned Protestant Christianity and returned to his roots of Roman Catholicism. And it's very interesting. We see this type of phenomenon taking place. We see many Protestants rejecting Protestantism and returning to Roman Catholicism. And always ask yourself why they're doing it. And many times they give their testimonies as to why they do it. And they give various reasons. They say there's more stability within Roman Catholicism. They like the liturgy, for example, of the Roman Catholic Church. Or they have a conversation with a priest who convinces them. And never, in Francis Beckwith's case, he left because he was studying the Church Fathers, the writings of the Church Fathers. But here's what you'll never hear. Never will you hear someone say, I was studying the Bible. I was studying God's Word. I was studying Genesis to Revelation. And based on that, I made a decision to return to Roman Catholicism. And in essence, this is what happened in the year 2007. Now you say, well, why are you bringing all of this up? I don't bring this up as in the form of anger. I bring it up, number one, in the form of tremendous sadness. There were literally tears streaming down my cheeks as I was reading this story. And I also bring it up in terms of humility. If this issue of apostasy is so strong that it can actually claim our top scholar, then I could fall and you could fall just as easily. If apostasy could happen to Aaron, if apostasy could happen to Jonathan, who was Moses' grandson, if apostasy could happen to the church at Ephesus, if apostasy could happen to Harvard, if apostasy could ever happen to a man like Francis Beckwith, then none of us are immune. And so number four, apostasy knows no limits. The very people that you would say would never become involved in apostasy sometimes become involved in it. Let me take you to number six, and let's go to the book of Galatians, chapter 1 and verse 6. Number six, apostasy can happen quickly. It does not take multiple generations for apostasy to transpire. Apostasy can take place very rapidly. Sometimes the ice melts right beneath our feet. Sometimes the ice melts so quickly we're unaware it's even melting. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, he says, I marvel. Now notice that word marvel. It means he's shocked. I marvel, as he's speaking to his audience, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Paul is shocked for two reasons. Number one, his audience, the Galatians, those in southern Galatia, which is modern-day Turkey, had departed from Paul's teaching. And they had not departed from Paul's teaching on some minor issue, on some minor topic. They had departed from him on the very gospel itself. And so Paul says, I'm shocked for that reason. And the second thing he says, and this is what I want to bring to your attention and focus upon, is that he's marveling, or he's shocked that it happened so soon. It happened so quickly. Now, most people believe this is what happened. Paul, on his first missionary journey, went up into southern Galatia, which is modern-day Turkey, and he spent about 1 year there, about A.D. 48 to A.D. 49, planting the churches in southern Galatia. And then Paul left those churches and returned back to Antioch, and he wrote to those Galatian churches 1 year later because he had learned that they had shifted. He had learned that they had moved away from his gospel of pure grace and gone into a different gospel. He calls it a different gospel. And this is the gospel taught by the Judaizers, who were mixing law plus faith, not only to be saved, but to be sanctified. And this is the whole content of the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians originates out of this very thing that's taking place. And what I want you to see is that there's probably about a 1 year period of time between Paul planting those churches in southern Galatia and when he wrote to them about 1 year later from Antioch. And these churches that had heard Paul, these churches that had received from Paul, these churches that saw Paul, these churches that saw even Paul's miracles, had in a 1 year period of time shifted. And they had shifted not on some minor subject, not on some minor topic, but on the issue of the gospel itself. And so this shows us very clearly how fast apostasy can transpire. He planted those churches probably about AD 48 and wrote to them about AD 49. So we're talking about a very narrow window of time. Earlier, we made reference to the idea that Moses was on Sinai receiving God's law. And the children of Israel at the base of Mount Sinai were departing from God. Again, on a very basic issue. The issue of monotheism. They decided not to worship the Lord, their God only, but they decided to form a golden calf. And that apostasy took place in a 40-day interval. There's only 40 days when Moses was up on Sinai. And the Lord calls Moses' attention to this. He calls Moses' attention to the departure of the people. And God says, they have turned aside quickly. Notice that word quickly. Out of the way which I have commanded them. And also, we made reference to the church at Ephesus. Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, Jesus confronts the church at Ephesus because they had left their first love. Now, Ephesus has a long history, doesn't it? Paul, the apostle, wrote to the church at Ephesus in a letter that we call the Ephesians. Paul wrote to that church about AD 60. And in that little six-chapter book that we call the Epistle to the Ephesians, everything in Ephesus looks hunky-dory. Things are running along just fine. There is no major defection. There is no major doctrinal problem taking place within that church. And yet Jesus in the book of Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, confronts that church and how they left their first love. So something happened between Paul writing to the Ephesians and when Jesus confronted that church in Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5. And we say, how long of a distance is there between Paul writing to the Ephesians and Jesus speaking to the church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation? Most people believe Paul wrote his letter to the Ephesians in AD 60, and Jesus spoke to them in AD 95, the traditional date for the book of Revelation. So we're dealing with a 35-year period of time, a period of time which is less than four decades. And within that very short period of time, the church at Ephesus had shifted so drastically and so dramatically that they had left their first love. Again, they're not defecting on some minor point or some minor issue. They're defecting on their relationship to Jesus Christ. And I remember the first time I began to learn about how fast apostasy can happen. I was involved in a church in California. I got saved in that particular church. I was nurtured in that particular church as a teenager. And I had tremendous a youth pastor in that particular church, and a wonderful senior pastor who taught the Bible. He taught about sin. He taught about heaven and hell. He taught about the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. And then I went away from that church for a period of about 4 years, because I had gone away to college. And then I came back to that church after I had graduated, and I thought it would be the same place. And lo and behold, everything was different. Same pastors, same elders, generally the same people, but they were no longer using the Bible. They were no longer talking about sin. They were no longer talking about hell. And this troubled me as a young Christian. And so finally I went to speak to someone about it. I said, what has changed in this particular church? And I was told, we cannot teach those things any longer directly because those things offend people. And if people are offended, they won't come back here next week. So subjects began to be omitted from the pulpit ministry. The blood of Jesus Christ could not be spoken of because that was sort of had a negative connotation. And the most Bible-believing people in the church were consigned to roles in a Sunday school class in the back somewhere where they really couldn't bother too many people. And it opened my eyes to how rapidly churches that are sound and foundational and fundamental can change. And I believe this is what the Scripture is teaching us through the example of the Galatians, through the example of Aaron, and through the example at Ephesus. Let me take you to a seventh point. Number seven. Apostasy is satanically energized. And we have to understand who is behind apostasy. Ultimately, it's the devil that's behind apostasy. And so Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, but I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Jesus Christ. Just as the serpent led Eve away from the simplicity of truth, Paul says the serpent is also at work in the Corinthian congregation, leading them away from the simplicity of God's truth, leading them away from the simplicity of the gospel. Paul, writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, says the same thing. He says, now the Spirit expressly, notice that word expressly. In other words, the Spirit is trying to say something. The Spirit is trying to communicate something. He says, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and, notice that last expression, doctrines of demons. Who is it that causes apostasy? Who is it that's behind apostasy? You may say to yourself, I thought men of God sometimes were behind apostasy. And all of that's true. Satan does use men. But at the same time, it's ultimately Satan putting ideas into the minds of fallen men, people in spheres of influence, to move the church away from what God intended it to be. You say, Satan can't use a believer. Satan could never use a Christian to do something like that. Well, let me tell you something. Peter made a statement to Jesus in Matthew 16. Peter made a statement to Jesus and said, Jesus, I think you ought to stay away from the cross. And Jesus looks directly at Peter in Matthew 16, verse 23, and says, get behind me what? Get behind me, Satan. Satan can use a believer. Ephesians 4, verses 26 and 27 says, if we cater to the flesh, if we harbor sin in our lives, sinful tendencies, we give Satan a foothold. Ephesians 4, verses 26 and 27. Satan uses Christians, fallen men, constantly to move the church away from truth. Satan's agenda for the church is always to make the church into something God never intended it to be. Because once the church becomes something God never intended it to be, the church loses its power on planet Earth. The church loses its effectiveness. We have to understand this. The only reason we have effectiveness as Christians, the only reason we have effectiveness as a church, is because we operate within the blueprint or the design of God. But the moment we move outside of that design, the moment we move outside of that blueprint, the moment we adopt some sort of human philosophy or perspective regarding what the church is, the church is emptied immediately of its power. And Satan understands this. And so he is the one ultimately responsible for apostasy. The church has three functions. Number one, it's to glorify God. Number two, the church is to edify the saints through truth. Edify those that are already saved. In other words, build them up in faith. And the third function of the church is to evangelize the lost. We should be built up in church and we should be equipped to go out into the world and to share our faith with those that do not believe. And that is the function of the church. It's very simple. Glorify God, edify the saints, and evangelize the lost. And yet Satan understands that if he can move the church outside of that design, the church is emptied of its power. So he, the one, is ultimately behind apostasy. Number 8, apostasy is destructive. When apostasy happens, behind the apostasy, in the wake, you will always see a body count. I'm not talking about physically, I'm talking about spiritually. You will see bleeding sheep. You will see bruised feelings. You will see disillusioned Christians. Every church and group I know of that departs from the faith, in some sense, somebody ends up getting hurt. And the Bible makes this very clear by using analogies that we would understand in the physical world. Paul says, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." Paul analogizes apostasy to a savage wolf coming in when there's no shepherd and gorging upon innocent sheep. It's very graphic imagery used to describe the destructiveness, spiritually speaking, of apostasy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19 says, "Having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck." Think of a ship that is in some sort of wreck. Think of the damage to property. Think of the damage to life. Think of the fear. Think of all of the negative things. And that, in essence, is what the Holy Spirit is telling us about this subject of apostasy. It's simply done at a spiritual rather than a physical level. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18 says, "Their message will spread like cancer." Now, we all understand that cancer has negative physical consequences. Cancer, if it's unchecked, can kill somebody or destroy somebody. And yet Paul is analogizing apostasy to cancer. Their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they have overthrown the faith of some. In other words, they have unsettled the faith of people. They have brought destruction, spiritually speaking, because of apostasy. I remember in the 1980s, there was the Tylenol scare, where people began to understand that there were some Tylenol pills or some Tylenol capsules that were poisonous. And we didn't know which bottles had the poison and which bottles did not have the poison. And so some people were taking Tylenol and they were dying. And once that was discovered, there was a national reaction against that, rightfully so. Public service announcements went out. Stores stopped carrying Tylenol. The FDA, the Federal Drug Administration, banned Tylenol. And there was a rapid reaction against this happenstance in the 1980s because of the loss of life that was taking place. And my point is, we are very fast to react to physical danger. We understand the reality of physical danger. But we're very slow to the draw when it comes to spiritual danger. We do not, for whatever reason, make the connection that just as physical poison can cause physical destruction, in the same way spiritual poison can cause spiritual destruction. And this is why the Bible keeps analogizing apostasy to these terms from the physical world that we would understand. Cancer, shipwreck, and the life, and the like. So number 8, apostasy is destructive. Number 9, 2 more and we're finished. Number 9, apostasy makes life difficult for the man of God. When apostasy begins to take place, the pressure is turned up on one person. And that's the man of God who wants to stand in the pulpit and declare to you God's truth. That man of God is put under tremendous duress. So Paul to Timothy says, "But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." And then he says in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to fables." This is Paul's prediction about the course of the church age and how apostasy will grow as the church age progresses. I don't know how this verse strikes you, but I'll tell you exactly how it strikes me. This verse here is a spitting image of what is called the modern day church growth movement. Now, I am in favor of church growth as long as God is the one causing the growth. And God certainly does cause churches to grow. We study that in the book of Acts. But what the modern day church growth is teaching is something completely different. The modern day church growth movement teaches that the way to get your church to grow is to go out into the unsaved world. And you begin to ask unsaved people what they want in a church. And so one unsaved person says, "I want the sermon to be shorter." There's saved people, by the way, that want the sermon to be shorter also. Another unsaved person says, "I want more skits and entertainment." Another unsaved person will say, "I want something in church that's practical. I want to know how to fix my business, fix my marriage, or something like that." Another person says, "I want to see a swifter flowing presentation." And what's done is polling data is collected regarding what unsaved people want in a church, and then what the modern church growth movement says is we go and make our churches that way. And this strategy, we're told, will attract people to church. And it is true. You can build massive churches doing that. But the question I have is, once you go down that road, is the church still the church in God's design? Is the church still the pillar of truth that God has called it to be? And so what Paul is telling Timothy is, in the last days, the spirit of the world will invade the church. And so consequently, what will people in the church become like? This is not talking about people in the world. People in the world are always this way. It's talking about people in the church. What will they become like? Well, 2 Timothy 3 verse 2 says they'll become lovers of self. And 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 4 says, rather than lovers of God. And this is what we would call an interkaluthon, where the first phrase starts the idea and the last phrase concludes the idea, and everything sandwiched in between is a description of those two phrases or that complete idea. In other words, what happens when people become lovers of self rather than lovers of God within the church? They become lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unloving, unholy, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, pleasure lovers. So the spirit of the world has invaded the church, and consequently life becomes hard. And I apologize for that. That is obviously a mistake. But it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, "But in the last days perilous times will come." And 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 5 says, "In the last days they will not endure sound doctrine." And so when it says perilous times will come, my question is, who does it become perilous for? When it says dangerous times will come, who does it become dangerous for? My point is, it becomes dangerous for the man of God. It becomes difficult for the man of God. And it becomes difficult for the man of God because he will be up in front of people trying to proclaim divine truth, trying to be faithful to Scripture, and he will be surrounded by people that generally will not be interested in what he is saying. And that's what happens when the spirit of the world comes into the church. So notice the extended context of these passages. We talked about how they will not endure sound doctrine, but what does verse 5, which follows verse 4, say? "But be watchful in all things, endure afflictions." Afflictions will come to you, Timothy, when the church no longer accepts sound doctrine. We talked earlier about 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 12, verse 12 specifically, and verse 13, where it says, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse. But notice verse 12. Notice how verse 12 is connected to verse 13. Yes, and all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The wider context of these passages indicates affliction, it indicates difficulty, it indicates a perilous time coming. Who is it perilous for? Who is it difficult for? It's difficult for the people or the person or the man of God or the woman of God who wants to be faithful to God in the midst of a situation where the church has become just like the world. Let me move finally to number 10, and with this we're finished. In order not to be pulled into the apostasy, aggressive action must be taken. And what I've just tried to describe for you is sort of a negative situation. There is a strong downstream current at work, all pulling us in a particular direction. It was the current at work in Ephesus, a downstream current. It was the current at work with Aaron. It was the current at work with Moses' grandson. And all of us would have to acknowledge that we're being pulled a particular direction. And that's what I've tried to describe for you as the apostasy. And so the question is, how do you stay out of it? How do you protect yourself? How do you insulate your mind from this strong downstream current? And I want you to picture yourself just for a minute you're on a river. You're floating on a river. Maybe you're on an inner tube, maybe you have a life vest on. Whatever the case may be, is you're floating in a river and you're being pulled very fast in a downstream direction. And so the question becomes, well, how, if you don't want to go downstream, how do you prevent yourself from going downstream? And the answer is, you've got to do something radical. You've got to do something active. If you continue to be passive, then you'll be continued to be pulled in a direction you don't want to go. So, this is how apostasy works. I've tried to describe this strong downstream current, all pulling us in a certain direction. We don't want to go that direction, so how do we keep out of it? Well, we've got to do something dramatic. We've got to do something radical. We've got to do something active. So if you're being pulled by this current in the physical world, you've got to paddle. You've got to call for help. You've got to aggressively move to the shoreline. You've got to do something. You cannot be passive. And so this is how it works in the spiritual world. To not be pulled into the apostasy, you have to do something dramatic. And what dramatic thing do you have to do? It's very simple. You simply obey the commands of the New Testament. Every time there's a command given in the New Testament, you simply obey that command. And as you obey the commands of the New Testament, you'll find that you are equipped to stay out of the apostasy. So I have some commands on the screen, and I'm sorry my picture blocks half of them, but I'll just articulate them to you. Here's five commands, simple commands. The first one is in 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, study God's Word. And how do you keep out of the apostasy? How do you keep your mind from being conformed in a direction that you don't want it to go? You simply stay in the Word of God. The more that you're in God's Word, the more that you are receiving divine truth, divine light, and the more that you can keep your mind from being redirected on a path that's going the wrong direction. Another thing to do, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21, test all things. That's what we call discernment. We don't believe everything we're told. We don't believe everything anybody behind a pulpit says. We don't believe everything we read in a Christian book. But we are constantly testing what we hear with God's Word. Test all things. Hold fast to that which is good. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21. You guys have heard the banking analogy? How do they teach people in banks to recognize counterfeit dollar bills? Well, you become familiar with the real money. What does the real money feel like? What does the real money smell like? What is the texture of real money? So when the counterfeit comes across your hand, you can immediately recognize it for what it is. The more you're in the Word of God, the more you're giving your mind to divine truth, the more a counterfeit is easily recognizable. So we test all things. Another thing we could do, another command, is to renew the mind. Romans 12, verse 2 says, "Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed in the renewing of your mind." There is something out there that is seeking to conform my mind and bend it into a way of thinking that's philosophically wrong. And that's what we call the apostasy. It is conforming my mind into a pattern that God does not want it to go. It is trying to make my thought life imitate a pattern that is unbiblical. So how do I prevent my mind from being conformed in that way? I allow it to be transformed. And how do I transform it? I transform it through a consistent intake of divine truth. As I do that, I find that my mind is not conformed into the pattern of the world, but it is being transformed through the Word of God. Another active command, put on the whole armor of God, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11. Ephesians 6 describes for us the pieces of spiritual armor that we have in the midst of battle. We are living on enemy territory. Satan is the god of this age, and he will continue to be the god of this age until the second coming of Christ. Well, in the meantime, we're living on his turf. We're living on his territory. So how do we protect ourselves from him? Spiritually speaking, Ephesians 6 lays out for us the various pieces of armor that we have in spiritual warfare. And then the last command we can follow is to contend earnestly for the truth. Jude verse 3. And basically what that means is to know what you believe and why. Do you recognize that there are entire movements out there set up to discredit Christianity? All you have to do is watch something on television and some scholar, usually from Harvard or somewhere, is telling you that Jesus never existed, or the resurrection of Jesus Christ never took place, or the miracles of the Bible did not transpire, or only a member of the Flat Earth Society could believe something like the virgin birth. But do you understand those doctrines well enough? Do you understand how to defend those doctrines? Could you give a reasonable defense of those doctrines to a fellow believer, a fellow person who sits with you in church that's beginning to question those doctrines? That's what Jude 3 means when it says earnestly contend for the faith. So just like in the physical world, I've got to do something radical and dramatic to prevent myself from being pulled downstream. In the spiritual realm, I've got to do something radical and very powerful, active, I should say, to keep out of the apostasy. And the way to do it is simply, every time you run across a command in the New Testament, circle that command. Because as you obey these New Testament commands, you'll find that you have the resources you need to keep out of the apostasy. Study God's Word, test all things, renew the mind, put on the full armor of God, earnestly contend for the faith. So in closing, what have we seen today? We've looked at this subject of apostasy. And we've looked at it in the terms of 10 points, both in the first hour and in this hour. We've seen that apostasy is a sign of the last days. It's a sign that God is on the verge of wrapping up His earthly program with the church. We've seen that apostasy is a massive New Testament subject. Difficult to read the New Testament and even the Old Testament without running into this issue of apostasy. We've seen, number three, that apostasy impacts every doctrine. There are no sacred cows. Every doctrine will be denied, we are told in the Bible. We have seen that apostasy is primarily internal. We don't look for it on the outside, we look for it on the inside. We've seen, number five, that apostasy knows no limits. The very people that you would say would never be involved in apostasy are the very people sometimes that are leading the charge. We've also seen that apostasy can happen quickly. It does not take multiple generations for apostasy to occur. Sometimes the ice can melt beneath our feet without us even knowing it. We've also seen that apostasy is satanically energized. It's always the design of the wicked one to make the church into something that God never intended it to be, because he knows that once that happens, the church loses its power. We've seen that apostasy is destructive. Just as there can be something destructive in the physical world, there can also be something destructive in the spiritual world. And in fact, the Bible uses analogies from the physical world, physical destruction, when describing apostasy to get us to understand its destructive element. We've also seen that once the spirit of the world comes into the church, life becomes difficult for the man of God or the woman of God, or the person that wants to stand for God, or the person that wants to teach for God, or the person that wants to speak for God. Because that person, in essence, is surrounded by a philosophy of the world that is not interested in what that person has to say. And then finally, number 10, we've seen that apostasy is not something that is inevitable. It's not something that inevitably takes every Christian. It's something that we can stand against it. We can stand against it by doing some preventive maintenance. And the preventive maintenance we do is simply obey the commands of the New Testament. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for this congregation and this group that is willing to sit under a teaching like this. We're grateful, Lord, for open ears and open minds and open hearts. And help us, Lord, to be mindful of the things that you have warned us about in your word regarding the apostasy of the church. Equip us, Lord, for the time period that we're living in, the days that we're living in, so that we, to the very end, can continue to be faithful for you, and so that we can become all that you have called us to be in this world. And we'll give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said, Amen.